Verse 40. They had been in the company of the Lord Jesus that day, and one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon. Where did you find him? Where do you find the Messiah? You find the Messiah in the wilderness. He is a voice that was proclaiming him in the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness. Where do you find him? What a remarkable thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ can be found. He obviously finds his own, we know that, but in reality we also find him. And of course we have a glorious picture here of what happens in the hearts of God's children when they have found the Messiah and been in his presence. Those acquainted with the Messiah are eager, they're zealous, and they're anxious to see others. Come and see what they've experienced. Come and see. Peter speaks of what we are to do, isn't he, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen generation, chosen from the foundation of the world, put into the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a royal priesthood, the saints of God, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We are peculiar to this world. We are particularly peculiar to the Lord, but we are to this world peculiar. That's why you find him in the wilderness. And this is the reason, isn't it, for all of that, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Andrew's been in the marvellous light. He says, look what I've seen. I've seen something I've never, ever seen before. We, as a Jewish nation, have been waiting for all this time for the Messiah to come, and we've found him. We've found him. He first finds his own brother, Simon. See, grace makes us seekers of sheep, and grace guarantees the success of the work of seekers. All that the Father gives me will come to me. They will come. They will come. When he is lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. Andrew found the Messiah by hearing and believing John. He had a declaration, didn't he? Behold, there he is. There's the Lamb of God. And we, by faith, who have seen him, declare him the same. There he is in the Scriptures. He is exactly as he said he'd be in every possible way. They found him. I do want us to be mindful of the fact that the group from the Sanhedrin came to visit John, and they had one purpose in coming to visit John, was to find out whether the Messiah had come. They knew from Daniel's prophecy that he was Jew. They had every reason to expect Messiah, and many Messiahs, so-called Messiahs, had arisen in their time. So they came with one mission down to that wilderness. And they heard John the Baptist, and they didn't hear a word from God. They saw. He said to those Jews, he says, behold, there he is. They saw and they didn't see. Such was the ordinariness of it all, that the eyes of flesh, and particularly the eyes of religious flesh, can never see him. They were believers. They would have called themselves believers. They would have called themselves the most willing servants of the Christ. When the Christ comes along, we're going to be right there with him. They were believers, but they didn't believe. They were Abraham's physical descendants, and they boasted in their lineage, didn't they? And they boasted in all their traditions. But they weren't Abraham's faith children. Abraham's faith children, behold the Lamb of God. See, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ is to receive the record his servants give. And to receive him is to be born from above. And as I said earlier, true gospel preaching is is exactly what verse 36 says, isn't it? You're looking upon Jesus. In my studies, in my time, and I trust in my time with other people, I want to be aware of his presence. And I don't mean the way so much of the religious world will talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want to make a conscious effort, as the Lord would allow me, to actually be in his presence. I want him who is omniscient to be omniscient to me. I want him who is omnipresent to be present with me. And he is. He's present in all of this world. There's no escaping from his presence. These men that came and saw, went back, they could have written dissertations on what it was for the Christ of God, and they could have given you thousands of verses of scripture that spoke of him, and yet none of that helped them at all in beholding him. Andrew says to his brother, when he found him that evening, I trust, he says, "We found him. We found the Messiah. We'd found him." Job cried out, didn't he? "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." Job 23. So you found him. You behold the Lamb of God and you find the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God as declared by his witness, and you'll find the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. I love the fact that the Lord, in his absolute sovereignty of all things, knew that there would arise a Catholic Church hundreds of years later, and that Catholic Church would hold to a billion disciples, or more than a billion, I don't know how many, it's just an extraordinary number of people. And they hold that Peter in the highest esteem. But it's interesting, isn't it? Peter's beginnings here are humble. And Peter's activities throughout these gospel accounts of him would cause people to look away from Peter and look to Peter's saviour. What humble beginnings. He was brought to Jesus. He was brought to Jesus. People come to the Lord Jesus not by the will of man, not by the flesh, will of the flesh. And he saw no miracle. And he had no reasoned speech, did he? He just heard someone had seen the Lord Jesus saying, "Behold, we found the Messiah. We found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. If you're going to bring someone to the Lord Jesus Christ, you must know where he dwells. You must know where he dwells. And that was the whole purpose, of course, of the Lord taking these two men, not just to a place where he visits, but a place where he dwells. You take your friends to a place where the Lord Jesus Christ dwells. All who seek the Lord Jesus Christ will find him. And they'll find him where he dwells. I love the promise given to those people in Jeremiah's day. If ever there was a group of Jews that thought themselves in a wilderness, and the religious world thought them in itself in a wilderness as well, thought them to be in a wilderness, was those in Jeremiah 29. And Jeremiah writes the letter to these people who had been taken away from Jerusalem hundreds of miles across the desert into Babylon as slaves and captives. In Jeremiah 10, there's part of this letter. "For thus saith," 29:10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. In the wilderness, in your captivity, I'll visit you and perform my good word toward you." He's made a promise. The Lord is fulfilling his promise here. "In causing you to return to this place." He'll do all of the returning. He'll cause it to happen. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Verse 12, "Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. He'll bring his people to himself, our God. And that is what salvation is, isn't it? Is to be brought by the Lord into his very presence. And I love what goes on here. In verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, it means to look over him closely. What's it feel like? I don't know. That's a silly thing to ask what it feels like. The reality is that the Lord is beholding all of his people now, and he beholds them closely. The eyes of omniscience are looking over us continually. Is that a comfort to you? Is that a comfort? I love the fact that the Lord is absolutely and particularly and personally present in all of the dealings of all of his people. He sees everything. Nothing that ever happens to you will surprise him. When he beheld Peter in the entirety of his life. He knew what remarkable things Peter would do, and he knew what a fickle man he was. And he said, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonah." Simon means to be heard or heard with acceptance. It means obedience. Jonah means a dove. You are Simon. You're the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which by interpretation is a stone. Isn't that remarkable? The Lord had never met this man before. In the very first meeting with the Lord says, "I know who you are." And he changes his name. What a remarkable meeting this must have been. A new name. All born from above. All born of God have a new name. And that new name reflects the character of their husband and their father. I love how Moses finished his time with the people of Israel and gave that a remarkable sermon. He says, "I'll publish," Deuteronomy 32:3, "so I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness to our God." It's the hymn we sing. And then he goes on to say, "He is the rock. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he." You go on reading in that passage of scripture, you'll see that he describes the nations all around. They have another rock, but their rock's not like our rock. Their rock's not like our rock. And Peter is given a name, a stone. A new name. They'll be called by a new name. Isaiah speaks of this new name in promise. I just love what he says in Isaiah chapter 62. He says, "For Zion's sake, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns," that light that shines in the darkness. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." He bestows a name on his bride. He is the rock. Peter is a stone. He bestows a name on his bride which reflects his character. We know those verses in Jeremiah 23:6 and 33:16. This is a name whereby he shall be called. And what's his name? the Lord our righteousness. In chapter 33, this is the name whereby she shall be called. What's her name? The Lord our righteousness. She wears her husband's name, and she is in her husband's care and responsibility. The Lord meets a total stranger, and he knows his name, and he knows his future, and he gives him a new name. And why Peter? You, like me, no doubt recall there are many, many instances of Peter's falls and Peter's statements are so famous, aren't they, that they grip us with a reality, don't they, that Peter is a reflection of the fact that he has this name that reflects the Lord and his naming of him, but he is still Simon. What a friend Peter is to sinners. What a comfort it is to believers that our standing before God is entirely on the basis of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and not our own. Not our own. Ben read those words that you shall be holy, be holy as I am holy. I never forget, every time I hear those words, it was the first sermon I heard when I came back from India. Be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And the preacher went on to declare the fact that holiness is our activity. And we were exhorted to lives of holy obedience and so on and so forth. And I remember sitting there thinking, I don't know why the ground hasn't opened up. Peter would never, ever have thought that he had any holiness of his own. He never would have thought that. The holiness that he has, the holiness that you see the Lord Jesus, you will see God's face in and stand before God, is the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter would have had no doubt about that. But as I said earlier, every honest person will see themselves in Peter. What a remarkable man. What extraordinary courage he displayed. What extraordinary courage he displayed on that day of Pentecost. What a remarkable to stand before those men who had just weeks before crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand before them and declare that you, with your own wicked hands, you people, you've crucified him and God has made him Lord and Christ, to stand there and tell them exactly what they were, with his own life on the line, as it were. And yet we are reminded often of the extraordinary cowardice of Peter before that maid. We're reminded of his remarkable humility, isn't it? He said, go away from me, Luke chapter 5, go away from me. I'm a sinful man, Lord. He had genuine humility. But at the Last Supper, he had another sort of humility. It was fake humility, wasn't it? When he said, you'll not wash my feet. He had extraordinary pride at the Last Supper. He said to the Lord, didn't he, these other 10, I know how fickle they are, but I'm going to stay with you till the end. It's a great reminder, isn't it, of all throughout Scripture, every time we read of man saying, I will, you know it's never going to happen. There's a fall coming. When man boasts, there's a fall coming immediately. And yet we have the Lord saying those remarkable words to him, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. What was the difference between Judas and Peter? I've prayed for you. What's the difference? The difference is always the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference is always his activities. He had remarkable faith, didn't he? People often think about him sinking beneath the waves on the Sea of Galilee when the Lord told him to come and walk on the water. Who of you would have got out of the boat in the first place? Would you get out of the boat? What remarkable faith. He had a word from the Lord Jesus Christ and he believed it. And he looked away from the Lord, and it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the rest of our lives and Peter's life as well, isn't it? You look away from the Lord and you sink beneath the waves that are all around. If you look at the waves, you'll sink beneath the waves. You look at the Lord and you can walk on water. You can do miracles. What a remarkable picture. What a remarkable picture. A man who had everything was extraordinary, wasn't it? He had extraordinary privileges and extraordinary failures. He had an extraordinary confession, which we'll have a look in Matthew chapter 15, and then he has an extraordinary rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan," just minutes later almost. He is both flesh and spirit, and a contradiction in so many ways. What remarkable love he had for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then apparent coldness. "I'm going fishing." What a remarkable night that was when the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by him before a maid and before that crowd. And the thing that is amazing is that the Lord looked at him. At least the last of his denials was in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord beheld him. And people think that the Lord beheld him with a look of anger and frustration, which is how we would behold him. I'm absolutely convinced it was a look of absolute love and understanding and the greatest compassion. He was praying for him as he looked at him. And Peter reflected a repentance. He went out and he wept bitterly. Have we wept bitterly? Have we wept bitterly? God preserves the tears of his saints and keeps them in a bottle. He remembers them. This is a Christian saved and secure, and yet sin and the reproach that he felt in the presence of his Lord caused him to weep bitterly. I trust the Lord has brought you to a place where you have wept bitterly, and it's a private place, and it's not a public place, and you don't need to talk to me about it, and I won't talk to yours, but such is the depth of the love relationship that people have with him, and such is the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the very presence of us, that he does exhibit that in remarkable ways. Peter, remarkable faith. Peter brings to us the most remarkable statements, doesn't he? In John chapter 6, after that crowd had come, 5,000 people had come, and they'd been fed and they'd followed the Messiah, and they looked like the genuine article, and then the Lord declared who he is. He declared who he is and how God saves sinners. We'll look at it later on in, Lord willing, in John chapter 6, a remarkable passage of scripture. And he says, "There's the door. You can go as well." And Peter makes that remarkable statement, the statement of every child of God. He didn't have an option, did he? They had an option and they left. If they have a decision to make, they'll leave. God's children, it's not a decision. We've got nowhere else to go. You've got nowhere else to go. Has the Lord shut you up in such a way that despite all of what happens around you and despite all of what the world is doing, you've got nowhere else to go? On the Mount of Transfiguration, you might remember Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says that Peter answered and said, "Let's make three booths." He wasn't even asked a question. He would have been very, very wise to keep extraordinary silence in that company, and God rebuked him from heaven. "This is my beloved son, you listen to him. You listen to him." Again and again throughout our journey with this friend of ours, Peter, we'll see him. We'll see him as both Peter and Simon. And people will want to tell you in religion that somehow after the resurrection he was a transformed man. And in many ways he was a transformed man, but he was still Simon, wasn't he? He was still Simon. There he was. You can read about his testimony in Galatians chapter 2, Paul's testimony of what happened. He denied the gospel he denied the gospel in the front of those people. For fear of man, he denied the gospel. He was saying, by picking up his plate and moving over to the table of the Jews, that somehow by doing these things, we could make ourselves a little more acceptable to God by our activities. And he was denying the gospel altogether. And Paul rebuked him to his face. And then Peter comes to write 2 Peter chapter 3. He says that that account of his activities is scripture. I don't think for one second Peter stayed and fought as many as we do when we are affronted in those ways. We tend to want to defend ourselves. I think Peter immediately realised that there he was, Simon, all over again. He was rebuked publicly and he accepted it. Thou art Peter, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art Peter. And I want us to go back and look briefly as we bring our service to a conclusion. I want us to look briefly at the extraordinary confession of Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, in John 1:42, he brought him to Jesus and Jesus beheld him and said, Thou art Simon, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas. Thou art Peter. Here we have, let's read with me from verse 13 of chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say thou art John the Baptist. This was after John's death. They thought John had come back to life again. Some say Elias, some say Elijah, and some say others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And here he asks the one question, the great and vital, essential, personal question. Whom do you say that I am? Other people praise me in remarkable ways. Elijah was as good as a god when it came to Old Testament prophets. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? See, it's a personal question, isn't it? And it's a private question. And that's where it's answered, because God sees the hearts of everyone. When God looks into my heart, what does he see regarding Jesus Christ, his son? When the Lord first did a work of grace in my life to teach me the gospel, it seemed to me that there was a question that was just ever before my mind, and it's almost as if I felt God shouting it to me again and again and again, saying, What about my son? What about my son? Who do you say he is? What about my son? What about my son on the cross? What happened? Who is he? And the voice and the answer, Simon Peter answered and said, and it's just glorious, isn't it? He says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. His declaration was the declaration that John the Baptist had given. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. He has all of those glorious titles which declare him to be the Christ of God. And I love the answer. And this offends the religious world and offends any who are proud, isn't it? Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed art thou. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Only the revelation of God about God can give you an understanding of who God is. If he If this confession is your heart's confession, then you'll know that it's God who has revealed it to you. What amazing grace. Beside the River Jordan in the wilderness, these men have been brought to this place. And later on, they are brought to make this extraordinary confession. You see, to make that confession, to have him come to you, to have him reveal himself to you, to have him draw out from your lips that fruit of praise to his name is amazing grace. It's called, as Peter calls it, he says, it's abundant mercy. Abundant mercy. Abundant mercy. For abundant sinners, it's God dealing with you in love and mercy and truth in the midst of multitudes who are ignorant. And then the Lord makes this remarkable statement, which is so relevant to what we have been looking at in John in terms of the Lord gathering his church. And he says, verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." You were Simon Bar-Jonah, here you are Peter, "and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell, I will build my church, not upon Peter but upon this confession. As I said earlier, the gates of hell, they're defensive, aren't they? They're keeping safe. In Luke 11, the strong man armed keeps his palace and his goods are in peace. That's Satan's activity all the time throughout the scriptures, isn't it? To hold his goods and to keep them in peace, which is why he's so enraged, isn't he, when he's dethroned from what he sees as his high place and he's made a public mockery of by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. And the Lord just goes and says, "I'll have them, all of mine that are in there, they're mine, they're captives of you, and they'll be set free. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against them." This is the message of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, isn't it? It's who he is. He's the Son of the living God. A God who is living now, living and active and reigning over all things. It's who he is, the Lamb of God, and what he does, he takes away the sins of the world. And this message is the message upon which the Lord Jesus Christ will build his church. It is the message, isn't it, of the Lamb of God. It's the message of John the Baptist. And it invades every stronghold in this world. And it finds all of God's children in whatever nooks and crannies they're found, in whatever state of captivity they're found, in whatever state of deadness they're found. He'll say to them, "Lazarus, come forth," and a bound man in the darkness and dead will be brought forth and brought out into the light of his glory. And as he said at that tomb, he says, "If you believe, you'll see the glory of God." Believers see the glory of God. There'll be no opposition to his power, and there'll be no failure. He will build his church. Every single person he died for will be set free. All his own will be brought by the Spirit's work to believe this confession. This is what John was talking about, wasn't it, earlier on? This is receiving him, is to believe on his name, is to believe on the very character of God as it was revealed in the scriptures, is to receive the testimony of God about his Son. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 5. He says, "Whosoever," chapter verse 1 of John 1, 1 John 5, "whosoever," I love that word, whosoever. I can fit into a whosoever. I can fit really comfortably into a whosoever. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And that word "born" is in the perfect tense. It's a perfectly completed activity. And it's a passive tense. He does the bearing. He causes there to be a birth. And the result of this, John goes on to say, everyone that loveth him that begat. If you're born of him, you love the begetter. You love him who begat you. And also that is begotten of him. There will be a love that God creates between his people. That was Andrew's response, wasn't it? He was a recipient of the most extraordinary love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet his first activity is to reach out to someone else he loved. See, it's receiving God's testimony. If you were there still in 1 John chapter 5, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. God testifies with our spirits that we're the children of God. He has the witness in himself. Lots and lots of people have a witness out there in the public, but this is a witness inside. Witness in himself that he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. It's believing God's testimony about God's Son. It's not what you believe about yourself. Multitudes believe they are saved. And yet the promise of God is that on that day when they meet him with all of their works in their hands and all of their wonderful deeds, he will say he never knew them. And there might be many who find themselves wondering how on earth they could ever be saved when they have such a life that they're living, and yet they are his. But it's a record. It's the record that God gave of his Son. It's the record that God gave of his Son. If you don't believe God, you make him a liar, declaring God to be a liar, because you believe not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and that life is in his Son. I've got an interest in that. I've got a serious interest in that. I don't want for the Lord to pass by those I love in this day, this day of salvation. See, this is the church's foundation, to go back to Matthew chapter 16. This is the foundation. It's not Peter. You only have to examine something of Peter's life and you'll see it wasn't Peter. It's Peter's confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the church's one foundation, isn't it? Upon this rock, this everlasting rock is lasting, long-lasting. A rock is firm. A rock is a foundation. A rock has all sorts of things beating against it. You guys went up to Kiama yesterday and you saw those remarkable waves building against those rocks, and they've been there for thousands of years, haven't they? And they can just keep beating against it. It's a firm foundation. It's stable in a shaking world. And it's unmoved by opinion, and it's unmoved by opposition. And a rock has no compromise in it. Rocks don't bend. Rocks don't bend. You are Peter. You are still Simon. Peter. Jesus is the Christ. Lord willing, I want to spend more time looking at what it is for the Lord Jesus to be the Christ. And John, in these opening verses, has given us the most remarkable testimony of what it is for the Lord to be the Christ. And we'll see it throughout the rest of it, really. But the word Christ is the word, the Hebrew word Messiah, and it just means anointed. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's anointed prophet. There were three officers in the nation of Israel who anointed. A prophet is a man who brings a word from God. That's what a prophet is. He brings God's word. What a prophet the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is not just a word. He is the word of God. We might have to The number, Ben, is 141405.
Armed.
I don't know how I got armed again. Okay, look, I'm sorry about that. Let's just come back and look at this. But he speaks. He speaks and he reveals God. If you want to find out what God is like, you want to find out who is God, you want to find out who is the truth, it's all the Lord Jesus Christ. How can God deal with sinners like me? How can God save someone like a Peter? Jesus Christ is the answer to all of the questions, isn't he? A prophet, he brings a word from God. He's a priest. A priest, anointed priest, is one who brings man to God. And that's exactly the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what he's pictured here, isn't he? He brings these people into his presence and into his company. And how do you live in his presence and in his company? You have to be as good as God. You have to be as good as God. He takes his own precious blood into the presence of the Father. And in that presence, he prays for them. And he carries them into the very presence of God. And that's what the priest did. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And the anointed king. We have seen the king in action again and again and again throughout our studies. And throughout our time as a church, we have seen the king in action. He says, come and see. And his people come and see. He is the one who doesn't just have the right to rule over all things, but he has absolute authority over all things in creation and in providence. He is the first cause of all things, and he's the first cause in salvation. Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. Lord, if you will, you can save me. Are there any Peters here? He saves sinners. He saves sinners.